So we come to remember that tomorrow is that day, as I was talking to the children. 1986 was the year that the federal holiday was instituted, the third Monday of January, which actually tomorrow being the 15th is the anniversary of his birthday too. Yet when it was adopted by the federal government in 1986, the adoption rate among states was slow. I don't know if you remember, but I remember when Arizona rescinded and there were boycotts, and then they reconsidered. By 1989, there were still six states that didn't recognize this holiday. Matter of fact, some of them argued that was the day they remembered Robert E. Lee. So it took until 2000 for all the states of our union to recognize the holiday and also then extended it into a state holiday as well. And because we live in a republic and we recognize state rights, every state had the right to accept or reject a federal holiday, but it's clear that some did not want to accept this holiday, not for any other reason than he was too controversial. And if you remember, he was the driving force in changing what we would call the status quo when it came to civil rights, pointing out that in the 14th Amendment, which is the equal protection under the law, it wasn't afforded to every citizen. Which, of course, made him provocative. What he notices is that there was, and not just him, there was a white America, and then there was everyone else. He saw that the founding documents, Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, in places in the Declaration where it said, where all humans are created equal and should have the ability to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he recognized that not everybody had that. And not everybody had equal protection under the law. When he talked about this in one of his most famous speeches, the I Have a Dream speech, he says this. When the architects of our republic wrote that those magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, black men as well as white men, would be guaranteed unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he goes on, but it is obvious today that America has defaulted on this promissory note in as so far as her citizens of color are concerned. I mean, he basically pointed out the disconnect between what was happening in real life and what was promised in our founding documents. That how people were treated was different than what we said we aspire to. And of course, because of that, many people did not want that. They wanted things the way they always had been. They preferred the social order the way it was. And if there was to be change, it should be small and incremental and not cramp anyone's style. This pastor was a troublemaker for showing the ways in which our country failed some of its citizens. But yet he continued, as the children even pointed out, he didn't give up even after he was arrested multiple times, and he pushed through with something called nonviolent resistance. So on a day like today, believe it or not, there will be many churches who will not speak the name Martin Luther King Jr. in church today. It is too scandalous 50 years later to talk about him. Now, as I thought about this, what is really interesting about it is for some churches, it's okay to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, even though he spoke against the injustices of his time. and that he stepped up to stop some of the hatred that was going on in his time. It's okay to talk about him. That it's quite all right to talk about Martin Luther, who also wrote and spoke against the powers that be of his time, which were both the church and the state, and they were one and the same. But if we add King Jr. onto that great reformer's name, well, churches get a little squishy. Now, what I find fascinating is that in 1934, so we go way back, Martin Luther King Sr. was attending a worldwide Baptist conference in Berlin, in Germany, where he spent some time actually learning about Martin Luther, the reformer, and that he was so impressed by his faith and his steadfastness that when he came back to Atlanta, Georgia, he changed his name and his son's name from Michael to Martin Luther. It's almost as if God knew that these two would be reformers of their own, because they both in their own right were reformers. And it's also fair to say that not everybody liked the original Martin Luther either. But we as Lutherans won't shy away from any of these people. Now, if you want to test me on this, I know it's against your better nature to touch a hymnal in this service. But if you wanted to pick up the cranberry-colored hymnal in front of you and turn to page 15, not hymn number 15, right at the front of the book, and go to page 15, what you will see is a list of commemorations and holy days. I mean, if Lutherans had saints, this would be our page of saints and commemorations. And in there, when you get to January 15th, in this list, you will see Martin Luther King Jr. with the designation Renewer of Society and Martyr. That's some heavy stuff right there. The Lutheran Church recognizes a Southern Baptist pastor who worked tirelessly to change our nation for the better, and he was killed doing this important work, and that is the definition of a martyr, someone who is killed for their beliefs. So we don't throw around the word martyr, you know, loosely. Now, I have to get through all of that to get to this. That was all preface. There would be some who would say, preachers need to stick to religion. But here's the thing. That's exactly what he did. He talked about the things that he knew best. He talked about scripture and he used theology. He only applied it to society. He stuck to religion. In the same way that many theologians and church attenders of the early 20th century were shocked by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor of Germany, and his application of Scripture. Many people don't know this, but back in the day, when people read Scripture in church, and theologians even fully subscribed to the idea that the Word of God was platitudes. It was ideals. They were high and lofty, and they were good to read, but way too far removed from us. Bonhoeffer believed and he taught that we should take the teachings of Jesus very, very seriously and actually live them out in our daily lives. Can you imagine? That's crazy. Dr. King followed that precept as well, that the Bible has practical application for our lives, not only for our very lives, but for the church and for society and for the world, including in following the way of Jesus. He discovered that nonviolent resistance was the way to stand up to injustice. Following the way of Jesus. Now, it's fair to say that King actually found his inspiration from Gandhi, who was Hindu. And he saw that using nonviolent resistance to stand up to large groups of people works not only for individuals, but for crowds. But guess where Gandhi was inspired? from the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So we come full circle. But the most interesting part of this is, for this whole idea of nonviolent resistance, the guiding principle for this movement, for nonviolent resistance against injustice, it has its roots in love. Love. As in, love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It wasn't political, it was religious. And guess what happens when you start to love people around you, including those you disagree with, maybe even hate? You see them as people. And you see that God loves them too, even if they're misguided. You see that even when they're hateful, they are still people. And then second thing is, when you start loving people around you, not just those you like, but a larger segment here, you start living into the goal, the intention, the will of God for all people. In other words, when you can be loving, treating people the way God hopes everybody treats each other, you're actually living into the will of God. Now, there's a fancy word for living into the will of God. It's called righteousness. That when we follow a Savior who died for us, and that we actually let him work in our lives, including being loved and forgiven, so that we can love and forgive, that's called righteousness. And you can always see, and here's the great thing about this, is that you can always tell when God is at work in the world because there is love. And when there's love, we know that the righteousness of God is shining through, which is exciting. So we can always have a litmus test of, we know when God's at work, when we see love in action. But there's more. When there is love, the seeds of justice are planted. Now, this is important because the word righteousness in the original language in Greek in the New Testament, the word for righteousness and justice are the same word. There's only one word for both of those things. Righteous and justice go together. So that God's righteousness and God's justice is actually tied to how we treat people. Specifically, loving people as brothers and sisters of Christ, even if they're not. So when we get to know people and we start to love on them, we act in a way that it is charitable towards them, and we stop thinking about our own self-interests exclusively. And when we start working with others and helping others, that's those seeds of justice are planted. And when we talk about this idea, people often confuse equality with justice. I found this great definition I just want to share with you. I think this is beautiful. Equality assumes everyone is the same, has the same abilities, talents, and the same history. But justice doesn't. Justice is about making appropriations towards fairness, even in the light of past inequality. Justice is about making things accessible for all by giving equal opportunity. Now here's the deal. I want you to chew on that, but that's not God's definition of justice. That's like an earthly definition of justice. Matter of fact, you've heard me say this before, that God's justice is not even fair. God forgives sinners and welcomes the wayward children home. That's not justice, that's grace. But God calls it justice. In the world where we say we want justice, we want someone punished. And in God's realm, God says, welcome home. There's grace for you. So from a theological point of view, from God's point of view, justice is more than punitive, than punishing. It's the ability to look at a situation and help people based on what they need. To treat people like they're not just all cut from the same mold. So justice and love go hand in hand. And to be clear, our love, which is rooted in God's love as Christians, doesn't mean anything goes. I mean, people think, oh, well, you tell people to love me, that means anything goes. And that we just shrug off when things aren't right and just say, well, that's just the way it is. Often people think that when you love and just say, only love people, that that means you become a doormat. Well, that's the opposite. The opposite of love is being a doormat because people are being hurt in the process. However, saying no to unjust things can be the most loving thing we do as long as we do it nonviolently. But there's more. When there's love, the possibility of the seeds of justice are planted. And when the seeds of justice are planted, there's an opportunity for freedom, a liberty to live unfettered, freedom to thrive, freedom to be the people of God who love all regardless of faith or background or skin color. Love leads to justice, which leads to freedom, to liberty. And it's so true. One of the great quotes of Dr. King is, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere, but it gets better. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. That's just not a societal thing. That's a church thing. That's a theological thing. We are in this together. That's why love can lead to justice, and justice can lead to freedom. That's good news for the church and for the world. Now, here's the deal, though. This isn't someone else's job. This is our calling. To be quiet in our pews, to allow injustice, is not what God has called us to do. Allowing the status quo of isms to continue while we politely say that's not our business is not who God has called us to be. I mean, thinking larger, I don't want to look back 20 years from now and see the church, not Bethel, but the Christian church. I don't want to look back 20 years from now and see that the Christian church, the church that God gave to the world, didn't fully respond to the challenges of this day, including the, if you're not familiar with it, including the Me Too movement, that we just didn't say anything because we didn't want to upset somebody and say, enough is enough. Or, here's the other one, that I don't want to look back and say, like, look, yeah, of course we've generically proclaimed that God sides with the oppressed of this world. It's a tenet of our faith. But then we sit back and we never fully identify who those oppressed and marginalized are, and we never advocate for them in a meaningful way because it might offend. I don't want the world to pass us by. Not just us, the church, the Christian church. Because here's what I believe. We are the keepers of the greatest message ever. We have good news for all the people. We have a God who cares for the individual. God cares for the community. And I don't want that to get lost in the fact that we might be too timid to talk about love, to talk about justice and freedom, the very things that Scripture tells us are important to God, and the very thing that the kingdom of God is actually bathed in. So this is important work, not because it's a societal thing, but because it's a kingdom of God thing. Jesus spoke up. Bonhoeffer spoke up, Luther spoke up, King spoke up and addressed what it meant to be a child of God, and that we have to stop seeing people as math symbols because no one is less than and certainly no one is greater than. See, when we can be a community of God, and look out not only for our own interests, but for our community and care for others, and see people as brothers and sisters in Christ rather than math symbols, then those words of Amos come true, that justice will roll down like waters, and righteousness will be like an ever-flowing stream. But until that day, and until Christ returns, we will continue to pray that this will happen. But more than that, we will also act as God's agents in the world. Amen.
Let us turn our thoughts today to Martin Luther King and recognize that there are ties between us, all men and women living on the earth, ties of hope and love, sister and brotherhood, that we are bound together in our desire to see the world become a place in which our children can grow free and strong. We are bound together by the task that stands before us and the road that lies ahead. We are bound, we are bound. There's a feeling like the clenching of a fist. There's a hunger in the center of the chest. There's a passage through the darkness in the mist. And though the body sleeps, the heart will never rest. Shed a little light, oh Lord, so we can see. Just a little light, oh Lord. Stand on. That there are ties between us, all men and women living on the earth, ties of hope and love, sister and brother.